want to greet you with the words of John the Revelator. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Appreciated that devotion this morning. It's been a he highlighted, I thought, on all my favorite scriptures when it comes to who and what Jesus came to do, who Jesus is and what he came to do. So thank you for that devotion. It's been a blessing to be with you. I was talking with my deacon last night, the deacon in our church, and he's a fairly recent newcomer to the Anabaptist circles, and he wasn't quite sure who the Pilgrims are. But he said he likes their name. So most people, a lot of conservative Anabaptists will peg us as Beachy Amish. Well, if you stop and think about it, you're not quite sure what that is. Is that some kind of Amish that's influenced by some kind of beach or something? You know, we're not quite sure. But I would like to remind you of your name. And with Peter, he says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims that you abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And we might think about that a little bit more this afternoon. And also, the Hebrew writer says something about strangers and pilgrims. He's talking about those that died in faith without having received the promises. But they saw them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And I hope that's each one of you individually and collectively, your burden and your prayer, that God is not ashamed to be called your God. And you have made this identity as pilgrims something that is more than a name, but it's a way that you live. It's a way that you approach your Christianity. It's a way that you live your life, that you see something beyond this life, and as you're living now for eternity. So I was given this assignment, prospering on the narrow way. It seems as though there's almost two opposing ideas that we have to think about in our Christian life. And they're both kind of here in this title, prospering and narrow way. And the one is perhaps best described by the words of Paul after he was stoned, when he said in Acts 14, what's recorded in Acts 14, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So we have this narrowness and we have this much tribulation. But then we also have in this title, I don't know who came up with this kind of cagey title, but on the other side of this is that the Christian life is a life of blessing and of abundance, and that's biblical as well. 2 Peter 1:10-11. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we have an abundant entrance into an everlasting kingdom of Jesus. What could be more abundant than that? So we have these two ideas that we would like to, these two truths we would like to consider, and I'd like to bring them together for you at the end of the sermon. So to start off with, I would like to think about the narrowness of the road, the narrowness of the gate. Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, Jesus' words here are both instructive in that they tell us they're descriptive, I should say. They tell us what the gate is like, but they are also prescriptive. They also tell us what the gate is. When Jesus says what the gate is, that's how the gate is going to be. So Jesus' words here are both instructive and prescriptive. They are binding. They are instructive and they are binding because they are the words of God himself. Excuse me, I have the same problem my brother did. Jesus says that the gate is straight. This is not straight as in being not crooked. Okay, this is straight like a narrow passage on a shipping route. Now, when you were in geography class, in school, you learned about the Straits of Magellan, and you learned about the Straits of Gibraltar, all right? It's a narrow passage in a shipping route. It's a narrow place where the ships went through. The Broadway is like the Atlantic or the Pacific that stretches almost from pole to pole. But you find this narrow spot, and this is where you want to go through. So it's a straight gate. It's not straight, as in not crooked. It's straight, as in narrow. This is a narrow entrance. And when we consider this narrowness, this narrow entrance and this narrow way, with the idea that Luke gives us in Acts chapter 8, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom, we can understand why there's many that don't want to enter. This entrance costs you something. This entrance is the needle's eye through which the camel must pass. It's not going to please the old camel. It will strip you of everything that is your old man, of your flesh and of your carnal nature and of your sinful desires. You can't take them with you. Your identity, your dreams, your aspirations, and your goals. I'm going to say that very part of you that makes you, you, is going to have to be stripped off and laid outside the gate. Luke 14, verse 26, Jesus said this, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." So the gate is narrow. It's going to strip you of everything that you are. Nandy Osborne, which is in your history, in song number 125, there are two stanzas I would like to read to you. There are two ways in this time. The one is narrow, the other is broad. Who now will go the narrow way will be despised by everyone. God's word points this out to us. Go in through the narrow gate. Small is the door. He who would enter in must first endure great pain. Do you see the tribulation that we must go through to enter the narrow gate? It hurts the flesh. It hurts the old man. He rebels. He just doesn't want to do this. This is what the old Anabaptists called the baptism of blood. This is the pain of the flesh dying. This is the crucifixion of the old man. This is taking up our cross and following the one who himself died for us. This is like Naaman subjecting himself to the humility of dipping himself to the humbling words of the prophet Elisha to go wash in the muddy Jordan. This is falling on that rock and being broken. This is the tribulation that we must go through to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Mark 8, Jesus' words, very similar meaning. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Now, do you see the, I don't know if this is a paradox or if this is, I don't know what you call this, but the narrowness enters into eternal life, but the one who refuses to, because it's too narrow, the one who refuses to lay down his flesh and his old man, to him, it becomes the bottomless pit. The gate is straight, and the way is narrow. So both the entrance and the life of this Christian walk is narrow. The narrow way is singular. Someone has said that there are thousands of angles at which you can fall, but there's only one at which you can stand straight, which you can remain upright. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The way is singular. The way is through Jesus Christ. I am the way. Jesus uses the definite article, we call it, the word the. There's not just a way, it's the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The narrow way is singular. The Apostle Peter, when he was called to the council, he said these words, "Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole." I'll probably get you some of this story later. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." But this is the verse that I would like. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other name. There is a singular way to get through. On the narrow way, there's no room to look back. Jesus says these words, and these words of Jesus are recorded in Luke 9, I think. "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." This way is so narrow, you don't even have room to turn your shoulders to look back. But this is the way of the Master. This is the way that was exemplified by Christ. This is the way of the cross that leads home that we sang about this morning. This is the way that was taught by Christ. This was the way that was taught by the apostles. Now, I don't know how the pilgrims find it and what for pressures you all face. But there's one that I think a lot of us are facing as Anabaptists. And that's this I don't even know what to call it. There's almost a renewed interest in the Old Testament and in the Jewishness of the gospel. And I have a lot of appreciation for that. However, I would like to give you a caution. And that is that the New Testament, the New Covenant, the way of Jesus is our sole guide and rule of life. And I think we need to understand this. Paul uses strong language in Romans 7. He says it's just like someone who commits adultery with a former spouse. If we go back, and we latch on to Old Testament principles and try to live by them, okay, we don't go there. It doesn't dovetail with Jesus' teachings on non-resistance and a lot of other things, and we get those things really, really muddied up sometimes. So what I'm trying to say is that the way is singular. The way is narrow. We do not claim the old covenant to be ours after we have espoused the new. This narrow way is marked by striving against sin. This narrow way shuns the ways of the world. 1 John 2:15-17, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. All right, so it's singular. There's no room for two loves. You cannot serve God and mammon. Either you will hold to the one and despise the other, you will despise the one and hold to the other. How does Jesus say that? Something like that. You cannot love the world and the Father. This thing is narrow. This thing is singular. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And then the person on the narrow way bears witness to the truth, as Jesus did before Pilate. Now, us as Anabaptists are really familiar with Jesus' words before Pilate when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Those are important words for us. But the next verse that Jesus, the next thing that Jesus says is also important for us. Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." To bear witness to the truth is part of the narrow way. And this may involve persecution. We don't know. But I think our brother was right when he encourages us to think about the things that could happen. Revelation 17, 3-6. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." This is speaking about persecution and what has come and what will yet come upon the church. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus said, To this end came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Everyone who follows Jesus will also bear witness to the truth regardless of the consequences. So I would like for you to think of that as being the narrow way. It's the way that we must enter into with much tribulation, and it's the way that costs us our flesh. It's the way that costs us everything that we want to be. But I want to say that this is the way that leads to life. If you want to find life, you have got to go through that narrow way. This narrow way is the way that leads to life. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto life. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 to 11. These are Paul's words. "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." I'm going to talk about something that's just simply amazing, and that is how that Jesus' life is lived in these vessels of clay. Thank you, brother, for that illustration this morning to the children. I was watching. I was listening with bated breath, because that represents this vessel of clay. And it is when we allow Jesus to shape us and to mold us that we can bring glory to him. that the life of Jesus might be revealed in the way that we live. So we are troubled, but we are not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed. Because it is in that situation that the life of Jesus can be made manifest through us. Now, Isaac Watts is he's my favorite. I think he's one of the best hymn writers of the hymns that we sing. His poetry is just unequaled. He writes this: "The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets." And I like those words. Before we reach the heavenly fields, we have 1,000 sacred sweets that we can enjoy. All right? We have an abundance of life. The person who is willing to forsake all, including father and mother, for Jesus' sake, will find that there is a life like no other on this narrow way. This is not an easy believe, feel good gospel. This demands everything. But I want to say that the rewards are eternal. That's about the best way that I can put it. Turn to John 10 for a scripture about the abundant life. These are Jesus' words. One of Jesus' seven great I ams. John 10, verse 7. "Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." What is this abundant life? Is this having all you want in a physical sense? Does God really want us to be like a hog in a trough full of slops? Does he want us to be like a bunny in the middle of a 100-acre lettuce field? No. That doesn't line up with the idea of tribulation and of the way of the cross costing us everything that the flesh wants. And I'm saying everything. This abundant life is about spiritual fulfillment. The narrow way has Jesus as its singular entrance, and it has Jesus as its singular focus. And it is in him that the one on the narrow way finds satisfaction. The abundant life is a life of contentment. It is contentment in the pasture that our shepherd leads us into. It is contentment with being formed into the vessel that he desires us to be shaped into. It is eating of the heavenly manna that God has given and being contented with it. 1 Peter tells us, or is it 2 Peter? Peter, at any rate, tells us that his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have no business looking anywhere else for anything that we need for our walk to eternity. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us not to murmur like the children of Israel did, but when they were overthrown in the wilderness. We are murmuring against God's provision when we look to things for satisfaction. And we are murmuring against God's provision when we look outside of his revelation for himself for our teaching. And I think this has very broad and very important implications for us. Are we convinced that the scripture points to Jesus, who is the answer? let's have a singular focus, okay? Let's don't look around to philosophy and to wherever else, whatever else for science or discipline that you want to look to, all right? Done correctly, I think they point to Jesus. But if we look to those fields exclusively, they will mislead us. We are murmuring against God's provision when we look outside of his revelation of himself for our teaching. The abundant life is being contented with your lot in life. The contented person does not say, "Give me what I want," but rather it expresses gratitude for what he already has. All right? That's contentment. That is satisfaction. And that is the old German word, Gelassenheit. I don't know if there's a real good definition for that or not, but it means yieldedness. It means satisfaction. I heard an older gentleman who was trying to define this word. So he was in Germany, and he asked a German-speaking person, "What does Gelassenheit mean?" Well, this person gets an automobile magazine out of the off the shelf, and opens it up, and here was a picture of this hot rod German-made car. I don't know if it was a Mercedes or BMW or what, but across the top was scrawled Gelassenheit. All right, supposedly, this car was going to give you what you need, this car was going to give you what you want, and this car was going to make you happy, and this car was going to make you contented. All right? Another definition by the same man was, he was speaking to a German-speaking person who was visiting, and they were from Mexico, and they were visiting a son or a daughter who had just had a little baby. They had traveled from Mexico to Canada, to one of the maritime provinces in Canada, Nova Scotia or somewhere down there, to see this little grandchild. And this brother asked the grandmother who was holding the baby to define Gelassenheit for him. She said, "This is Gelassenheit. I have what I want. This is what I came for. This brings me satisfaction." And this, she was contented in that. All right, do you understand it? Do you get the picture? Do you understand how this was her heart's desire? Contentment brings Gelassenheit. This is what we were looking for. It is yieldedness. It is allowing God to shape us and to move us into whatever field that he calls us to, and to use us there. And it is being contented and happy and prospering and not letting it go right where he has us. That's the abundant life. And then the abundant life is a life of victory over sin. It is a life of spiritual prosperity. 3 John, a few verses. "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish that above all things thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." Now, John isn't affirming Gaius's physical prosperity. He's just glad that he has what he needs. He's just glad that he is prospering as his soul is prospering. That is the measure, and that is what just a common greeting that we would give to each other to wish each other well. That's what John is doing. He recognizes that Gaius's soul's health is characterized by walking in the truth. I want to say that the abundant life is the life that we were meant to live. This is how God wants us to live, and I hopefully we'll talk about that a little bit this afternoon. But most of all, it's an abundant life because it leads to eternal life. All right? This is a narrow neck funnel with a long spout. And you go through that thing, and in this spout, there's no room to wiggle. You have got to shed everything that you want to take with you. But when you get through this life, it opens up into a vastness and into a circumstance that is beyond our comprehension. But if you try to go through it the other way, you think you have everything. And this thing becomes narrower, and it becomes narrower, and it becomes narrower. And if you will not shed that voluntarily, there will come a time when God will take you into the most despicable and abominable place that was never meant for your habitation or any human habitation, but that will be your eternal dwelling. But the abundant life leads to eternal life. Now, to bring together the narrowness of the way and the blessings of the way, I would like to give you two illustrations. But first, Jesus' words in Matthew 5. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Blessed are the persecuted. There is a blessing in tribulation. I don't know if you want to turn to Acts 3, 4, and 5. I'm not going to read this passage. I'm just going to relate it to you, but you can follow me and check me out as we go through this story. Acts 3, 4, and 5. It's the story of Peter and John and their interactions with the Jewish council. The story starts out with Peter and John healing the lame man in the temple, where Peter uses these famous words, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man cannot believe what has happened to him. The strength surges through his legs, and he walks and he leaps and he praises God in the middle of in the temple. He heals him in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This miracle attracts a crowd, and Peter preaches a sermon to the one who are mobbing around to see this miracle. He asks them why that they are surprised that such a thing should happen, as though Peter, by his own strength, did something like that. He attributes the miracle to the name of Jesus Christ. He proclaims Jesus as the Holy One and as the just, and that they are guilty because they insisted that Pilate would crucify Jesus. But he says that God raised him up, and Peter and John stand as witnesses of the power of the resurrection. And he goes on to call them to repentance. But the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came out and they captured him. And Peter, again, breaks out into a sermon. It seems he just can't help it. He always preaches a sermon. And says that there is no salvation under heaven except in the name of Jesus. That's the verse that we read earlier. The council wasn't quite sure what to do, but it's becoming pretty obvious that there's something pretty special, pretty spectacular going on. And they're afraid that if they punish Peter and John, the populace, everybody is going to get upset. But they don't want this to spread any further, because this is new for them, and this kind of unseats their theology and everything else. So they merely threaten them, and they tell them they have to be quiet. But Peter and John respond with these words. And I'll just give you this in my own words. "We'll let you decide whether it's right or wrong in God's sight to listen to your command or to his. But we cannot but speak the things that we have heard and seen." They were going to be witnesses. They were a witness to the truth. "Everyone that heareth my words," Jesus says. So the council threatens them again and lets them go. But after prayer and a visible manifestation where the place was shaken, a visible manifestation of the Spirit of God, they went on again to witness to the resurrection of Christ. the miraculous power of the name of Jesus became so well known that the people would bring their sick and lay them down next to where they thought Peter was walking so that just his shadow passing over them might heal them. The high priest and the council finally had enough of this. They captured them and they threw them into prison. And I suppose they thought they had done with them. But that night, an angel releases them, and the next morning, early it says, they were in the temple preaching again. They were witnesses. And again, the apostles were arrested and brought before the council. The high priest and the council by then was upset, I suppose. Didn't we command you not to teach in the name of Jesus? Peter and the others answered, we ought to obey God rather than men. And again, he calls them to repentance and to believe in Jesus. Now, a wise councilman named Gamaliel suggested that they had better be careful in how they would treat the apostles because he thought perhaps God was in this. So the compromise that the council came up with was that they were going to beat them and let them go. And these are the words in Acts 5. I'm trying to bring together to you this joy and this abundance in spite of tribulation. These are the words recorded in Acts 5, verse 41 to 42. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Do you see the joy and the blessing on the narrow way? Do you see the joy and the blessing that came through tribulation and how that it opened up in just their human experience? And we're not even talking eternal experience. We're just talking in their times experience. How that it opened up and became to them a blessing. These men had something that the world didn't understand, but they had abundant life. Second illustration is in the year around 1161, there came about 30 or so of the poor men of Lyon. Now, if you've studied church history, and you know a little bit about these. But one thing that I just marvel at when we think about church history is this, that Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. There has been a scarlet thread of a believing church through history, in spite of persecution and in spite of tribulation. There have been people that have lived this abundant life. And these poor men of Lyon are part of our history when we think of the broader church history. In the year 1161, this story is in the Martyr's Mirror. There came about 30 or so of the poor men of Lyon from Germany to England. And this group of people had with them as their leader a man named Gerard. He was more educated than he was the most educated of them, I guess. The rest, according to their Catholics, were, and this was their words, they were illiterate idiots, a very low and boorish class of people, and of the German nation and language. All right, first of all, they were illiterate idiots. They were low and boorish, and they were German. I mean, how could you get worse off than these people were? All right? But because of them not keeping silent concerning their faith, it was discovered that they belonged to some strange sect, and they were apprehended. They were captured. The King of England, Henry II, convened a council at Oxford. Now, in Oxford is the oldest university in the English-speaking world. And I think it was a school back then already, in the year 1100 something. Now, I'm not sure about that, but it's old. But the city of Oxford also has this on its history. And that was that they captured these people, and when they were, quotes, properly questioned, they were found to judge perversely. concerning the sacraments of baptism and of the Mass. Basically, in short, they believed like we do concerning the breaking of the bread and concerning baptism. The Martyr's Mirror goes on to say that they were convinced that the Roman Church was the whore of Babylon. They were convinced that the popes and the bishops should not be obeyed when they commanded anything contrary to the word of God. And then I quote, and that purgatory, masses, church consecrations, worship of the saints, anniversaries for the dead, etc., are genuine inventions of the devil. This is what these people believed, and we would stand with them in their belief. But the council at Oxford admonished them to do penitence and to manifest sorrow for their beliefs, but they stayed true to what they believed. They threatened them so that by fear, if by no other means, they might convert them. But their persecutors said that they scoffed at this command to penitence. They scoffed at them with these words, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, I don't know how you would scoff those words. To me, those words speak of something in of an abundant life that is beyond a physical possession. But so that the poison of their heresy wouldn't spread any further, they were given the sentence to be branded in their foreheads. They were all stripped to their waist, men and women, scourged, and turned out into the bitter winter cold with the strict command given that nobody shelter or help them, aid them in any way. And these 30 went out singing, with Gerard, their leader, says, when this sentence was pronounced, I should say it this way, when this sentence was pronounced, they went out with haste, it says, with their leader Gerard going before them, singing, "Blessed are ye, says the Lord, when men shall hate you for my sake." And they were all to die of exposure. These people had a life beyond the normal. They had an abundant life. They had a life beyond the physical. John 16, 20 to 22. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," this is Jesus' words just before he was crucified to his disciples, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye therefore now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Then at the end of that discourse, Jesus says this, "These things I have spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." This is prospering in the narrow way, where we have in the middle and in spite of tribulation, we have good cheer because Jesus has overcome the world. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for what you have given us. We stand before you in awe and honor of you, recognizing that you are the one who has done this for us through Jesus Christ, your only Son. Father, we are unworthy of that abundant life. When we think of how miserable and poor and blind and needy we are as human flesh. But Father, that you should show your love to us. Father, we are so unworthy. But Father, we turn to you in belief and in faith of what Jesus has done for us. And Father, we desire to walk in your way. And if that way leads us into persecution even, but we know that the way will lead into a life of tribulation and where we have to sacrifice all that we are in human terms. But Father, we thank you that that opens up into an eternal life where we can have good cheer and we can be at peace. And we can know that at the end are the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So Father, that's our desire for everyone that is here this morning. Help us to stay true and faithful to you until the end. Pray that you would bless our day together further, and we commit our time to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.